Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast. And we're going to continue from last week. Last week we introduced material and we only got to the most of the first point. Today, this morning and this afternoon, we'll complete the parable. It's an extremely rich parable and a prophetic parable. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. They made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, or literally the rest, took his servants, and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now last week in the morning we considered the wedding call, or the call to the wedding feast. We noted that it was a command. It's not like a modern invitation where you can politely decide not to go and it's no big deal. This was a command by a king to attend. It was not a voluntary event. And of course, there were different reactions. First, the servants are rejected. Then we are told that they were, the call, the command to come, was ignored because people were engaged in their own daily life and business. They had more interest in the things of this world than they did the call of the gospel. Most people go to hell not because they are out persecuting the saints and killing them, but simply because they are too preoccupied with the things of this world, entertainment, their jobs, and so forth, and they ignore Christ. They have better things to do. Then we look at the persecution. We were considering the persecution, which of course refers to the persecution in degrees, and then of course it gets to the persecution that takes place after the resurrection of Christ, where the apostles, the new covenant prophets, and the evangelists were persecuted from city to city by the Jewish authorities. It was all came out of Jerusalem as the center, and they were ordered to go from city to city to warn people not to believe in Christians, not to believe in these preachers, and they did everything they could to cause the Roman authorities to arrest these men and put them to death. And they were actually stoned by Jews in certain places, beaten with logs, and so forth. Very, very serious. The great wickedness of these acts of violence against the king's servants would have been understood by our Lord's audience. In ancient empires and kingdoms, servants of the king or the emperor had a much higher status than most people in that country because of they were the king's personal emissaries, the king's personal representatives. They were extensions of his authority, and they were to be treated as such by the people. They were the representatives of the king, and as such, they spoke not their own words, but the king's words. They were making declarations that came directly from the throne. Thus, it was recognized that any mistreatment or physical abuse of these servants against these heralds was an act of rebellion against the king himself. In fact, violent acts such as the killing of a royal emissary would have been considered a treasonous act of revolution against the civil government. So it fits the parable perfectly. Therefore, when the Jews murdered the prophets, the Messiah, and his holy apostles and evangelists, they in essence were declaring war on Jehovah against the covenant God of Israel. We will not have your authority over us. We reject your authority emphatically. The Judean leadership and their followers, in effect, were saying, we defy the God of Israel. We reject his son, Jesus Christ. We will not have the Messiah, the divine human mediator, to rule over us. We repudiate his person, his doctrines, and his laws. We reject them. We would rather slander, torture, and murder his servants than submit to his authority. By the Jews' exceptionally wicked and rebellious acts against Jesus and his servants, they signed their own death warrant. And they secured their own execution by the king. That's the point of the parable here. And then that brings us to our next major point, the reaction of the king. What is the king going to do about this? The imagery of the call to a wedding feast shifts here into a picture of war as the king learns of the reaction to his authority and insult to his name. Verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. God, who is patient, long-suffering, and slow to anger, could no longer tolerate the unbelief and wicked behavior of the Jews. Their cup of iniquity became full as they shed the blood of the prophets, the Messiah, the apostles, and the new covenant saints. The reaction of Jehovah to such behavior is described as anger, wrath, or fury, or gezeptah. And in Revelation, we read of God, this is 16:19, giving her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Paul anticipated this fierce anger when he wrote about the same theme in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 to 16. Now listen to how this fits the parable beautifully. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Now listen carefully. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. God's righteous nature and intrinsic justice requires the infliction of his wrath on evildoers. In the generation after Jesus rose and ascended to God, the unbelieving and disobedient Jews were hardened by God, divorced, and given over to destruction. They were forced to drink the cup which they filled with their own sins. The Jews, who had been God's elect nation and blessed for several centuries with the means of grace, became the generation of his indignation and curse. It was a cursed generation, a wicked generation. And the time for judgment had come. Now note that the offense cited as the cause for their destruction is not the rejection of the call of the gospel, which was a great sin that obviously contributed to the curse and obviously led to their killing of the prophets. It rather is specifically identified as the murdering of his servants. Jesus has a special care for his people, and so identifies with them that to persecute them is to persecute Christ himself. As Jesus himself said to Saul, Acts 9:4, why are you persecuting me? The persecution of Christ's faithful ministers fills the measure of guilt more than anything. Filling Jerusalem with innocent blood was the sin that Manasseh, was the sin of Manasseh which the Lord would not pardon. And you can read about that which led to the destruction of Judah, 587 BC, 2 Kings 24:4. Now Manasseh, of course, became a believer later in life. But God says, I'm not going to overlook you killing the prophets and God's saints. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. The blood of the saints cries out for justice from the earth as their souls cry out from heaven. As John said, Revelation 6, 9-11, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And of course, the Greek word there can be translated land, but I think it should be translated land in this context. Then a white robe was given to each one of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both their number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. When the full number of servants had been murdered, then the full iniquity of the persecutors had been reached. Their iniquity was filled up to the brim, and the axe fell. The destruction of the city by soldiers, and the word here means literally band of soldiers, is clearly a reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And all the commentators are in agreement on that. It is the destruction of Jerusalem AD 70. This is a prophetic parable, and thus Jesus actually makes the parable, the story, less realistic here to make it more accurate prophetically. Now, it's very unlikely that a king, an emperor, is going to invite only people from one city of his empire or kingdom to the wedding. But here he has one city involved. He wants to sharpen the message and make it fit the Roman slaughter and the burning of Jerusalem more accurately, more perfectly. Although God had set Jerusalem aside as a sacred site, as a place for his own temple, as the geographical center of the true religion in the whole earth, and the place of true worship and spiritual joy, it became unto the Jews another Sodom, Egypt, or Babylon. And I'm not going to cite the passages, but it's called Sodom, Egypt, and Babylon by our Lord and in the book of Revelation. Instead of a sacred city, it became the persecuting Babylon. It became a place of great iniquity as Sodom. It became spiritually a great harlot, the worst of murderers, who became drunk with the blood of the saints. And the destruction of Jerusalem is a supreme example of what will happen to nations that oppose Christ and his government and persecute his church, his servants. What did the communists do when they first took over? First thing they did was they looked up all the ministers, Christian theologians, and intellectuals that like freedom, and they're all killed. They just got to kill them all. And Pol Pot took it a step further. Anybody who wore glasses was killed. That's how absurd he was. They know the true enemy. Those who do not kiss the Son and believe in him as Messiah and Lord, and thus submit to his words, laws, and ordinances, will be destroyed, root, and branch. It's just a matter of time. The cup of iniquity has to be filled. How many abortions will it take? How many pro-Sodomite laws will it take before our nation is destroyed? Who knows? It might go on for 100 years like this. We don't know. But there, a time will come when the cup is full. Perhaps that will come after ministers start being arrested for condemning homosexuality and locked up in prison. We don't know. Already in European nations and in Canada, you can be arrested for speaking exactly what the Bible says about homosexuality. You can be arrested and persecuted for that. It's coming to our nation. The destruction of Israel and Jerusalem was a sign from God to the unbelieving Jews that Jesus had been exalted to the right hand of Jehovah in heaven. Matthew 24:30. If you look at a literal Greek translation of the Greek there. The destruction of Jerusalem, the smoking ruins of Jerusalem, was a sign that the Son of Man was in heaven and was exalted as king. Now, our Lord's predictions in this parable and the following chapters are so accurate and remarkable that modernist theologians, that is Christian liberals and commentators, all believe this was written after the destruction of Israel. And it was inserted into Matthew by the Christian church, writing after the fact. Well, that's a lie. We reject such foolishness because we know that Christ was omniscient and could easily foresee and foretell these horrible events that would not occur for another 40 years. People who talk that way, like modernists, simply do not believe in the divinity of Christ. They simply do not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, and they are unbelievers. They are the enemies of the gospel. The parable was indeed fulfilled when Jerusalem was conquered by the Romans. The last part of the struggle began after Nero sent Vespasian at the head of 60,000 soldiers to put down the rebellion. After Nero's death, Vespasian assumed the throne in AD 69. He ruled to AD 79. And he sent his own son, Titus, with more troops to finish the job. The war actually took 3.5 years, but the siege of Jerusalem occurred in AD 70, the main siege. Because the city was crowded with people from the surrounding countryside, it is estimated that over 1 million Jews perished in the struggle. You can imagine that's an incredible amount of destruction and death for a small nation. In World War II, which lasted 6 years for Germany, 9 million Germans died. That includes all the troops. Over half of those are troops. The other are from bombing and so forth. So over 1 million. That would be like probably over half the United States being destroyed in one war. The covenant nation ceased to exist, and the city was burned and torn apart. Now Josephus, who's an eyewitness to these events, and of course he was with the Roman armies, he had sided with Rome, he would be what we would call a secular Jew, he wrote a detailed account of these events. And a few quotes from his work will demonstrate the accuracy of Jesus' words. So let's look at a few quotes from his History of the Jewish War. Quote, "That building, the Temple of Jerusalem, however, God long ago had sentenced to the flames. But now in the revolution of the time periods, the fateful day had arrived. The 10th of the month, Lous, L-O-U-S, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, Laos, the very day on which previously it had been burned by the king of Babylon. One of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with horror of so dread an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from the blazing timber, and hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window. When the flame arose, a scream, as poignant as the tragedy, went up from the Jews, now that the object which before they had guarded so closely was going to ruin." Book 6, page 250 to 253. Now we jump to 271. "While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred." Now you've got to keep in mind, that's the, even through the Middle Ages, even up to the time of Cromwell, the rules of war were this. You surround a city, you build a siege against it. You tell the people of the city, if you surrender, you will not be hurt. We'll take all your money and all your cattle and everything, but we're not going to kill you. If you refuse to surrender and you force us to siege your city, the rules of warfare are every man, woman, and child in that city will be killed. And that were the rules of warfare in ancient times, all through the Middle Ages. And Cromwell, when he surrounded an Irish city in what is now Northern Ireland, did the same thing. They refused to surrender. He sieged the city. He killed everybody in the city. And people were shocked by that. Those were the rules of war until recent times. Continuing. Book 6, page 1. "The emperor ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the highest towers, Bezalel, Hippicus, and Miriam. And that part of the wall that enclosed the city on the west. And then an old commentator from the late 1700s adds, who did a bunch of research on this, his name is Thomas Neston, adds these observations. Quote, when the Romans had taken Jerusalem, Titus ordered his soldiers to dig up the foundations both of all the city and the temple. As we read in the Jewish Talmud and in Maimonides, Terentius Rufus, who was left to command the army at Jerusalem, did with a plowshare tear up the foundation of the temple and thereby signally fulfill these words of Micah 3:12. Therefore shall Zion, for your sake, be plowed as a field. Eusebius too affirms that it was plowed up by the Romans and he saw it lying in ruins. End of quote. Now, the only thing left of this amazing huge temple is a small portion of the foundation. That's all that's left to this day. And that's the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. There's a few foundation stones, just a small section. And the Jews go there with and they pray to their false god. They stick prayers in the cracks of the walls, and they don't pray in Jesus' name, so their prayers, of course, are not answered. So it's pretty shocking. The fulfillment was exactly as our Lord said. The devastating destruction of Jerusalem ought to stand as a warning to every nation and church that God does take vengeance on those who spurn the gospel and reject Jesus Christ as he is biblically defined. Today, many make light of the gospel. They mock the Redeemer and they persecute the saints, especially in Muslim lands. It used to be the case in communist lands. It's still the case to an extent in Russia. They favor the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they tend to give a hard time to Reformed Christians and other believers. But it is spreading among Western nations as secular humanist philosophy becomes more consistent. They become more epistemologically self-aware. They know their greatest enemies are Christ. They know their greatest enemies are biblical, Bible-believing Christians who believe in the law of God. And even so-called conservatives in the United States, so-called conservative radio talk show hosts and so forth, they even oppose Christ and talk of pluralism in the Constitution and make an idol out of the Constitution. The Constitution's great. It lacks one thing, however, an explicit reference to Jesus Christ as King and a rejection of all other religions as legitimate except for biblical Christianity. That is a very glaring defect, and it explains why we have people like Nancy Pelosi and President Obama who are in favor of murdering babies, who are in favor or anti-Christ, who hate Jesus Christ and hate the Word of God, and are in love with Karl Marx and Lenin. So, in our nation, the Bible is deliberately and emphatically excluded from public life, the schools, universities, and scientific institutions. True Christians who really believe the Bible and take its law seriously are seen as dangerous, as serious threats to civil rights and secular humanistic law. Our nation cannot go down this path without experiencing an overwhelming judgment from God. Now, we're in judgment now, don't get me wrong. We're in an economic crisis. We're in a fiscal crisis. Our nation is bankrupt politically, ethically, morally, socially, and so on. We're in a judgment now, but we haven't seen anything yet. Look at the 20th century. Look at what happened to Germany. Look what happened to Russia. Look what happened to Eastern Europe. Look what happened to Poland. You haven't seen anything yet. And the way things are going, Europe, 50, 60 years from now, Europe is going to be Muslim. Russia is going to be Muslim. Eastern Europe will be Muslim. And things are going to get real nasty because they're going to get nukes. So you haven't seen nothing yet. Professing Christians who believe that we should leave society and culture to the devil while we bide our time and wait for the rapture have contributed greatly to our spiritual decline and national apostasy. And that's true of negative amillennialists. They talk the same way as dispensational premillennialists. Oh, society and culture and law and the state and the schools, that's not our domain. That's the devil's. Things are going to get worse. Don't try to change anything. Don't try to influence anything. Go to church, read your Bible, pray, and be a good Christian in your own prayer closet. And that attitude, of course, has left the nation to the devil and will result in the persecution of Christians. We will be ruled over, as we already are, by feminists and sodomites and racists. Let us return to the full meaning of the Great Commission in passages such as Psalm 2 and work hard to avoid such an awful calamity. Our only hope is for a full-orbed Christianity, that is Calvinistic Christianity, a biblical doctrine of salvation, and the embracing of God's moral law by the church once again, and insisting that our foundation be Jesus Christ, the gospel, and God's moral law. Because if you don't have God's moral law, what do you have? Secular humanistic law. You have arbitrary law. You have men making stuff up as they go along. And what have we learned from history? Men are evil. Trust not in princes. Men are evil. Men are power hungry. Men are corrupt. And just look at our Congress and Senate and our president and his cabinet and the Supreme Court. May God bring revival and reformation to his church before it's too late. The only hope for this nation is church. The church has to get its act together. If the church gets its act together, there's hope. As long as the church is going around saying, oh no, we don't want a Christian America. We don't want God's moral law. We want a moral nation. You can't have one without the other. There is no neutrality. Well, that brings us to our next major point, which is filling the wedding banquet. After the judgment upon those who spurned the gospel call, they spurned the call and they murdered the king's servants, the scene shifts to a call made to a new group of people. And this is verses 9 and 10. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. The wedding banquet is ready, for the time of an achieved salvation has come. From the fall of Adam until the coming of Christ, everything was anticipation. But Christ has come. Christ has won the war. He's achieved a victory over sin, over Satan, over death itself by his cross and his resurrection. The incarnation, sacrificial death, and resurrection has taken place. It's time to accept the call of the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, and enter into the bliss, joy, and victory of redemption. Repent! The Jews, however, who were called to enter into salvation through their Messiah, the suffering servant, demonstrated that they were not worthy to be in the kingdom of heaven because they rejected the gospel and they even persecuted God's servants, Christ's servants. Therefore, God judged Israel. He left it a heaping ruins. By the way, just a historical note, the city was destroyed. Some peasants remained. Some Jews remained in the city and lived around the city. And there was a small group of people living in the destroyed city. And then in AD 135, there was another small revolt of the Jews, and they were kicked out of Judea. The Jews were. They weren't allowed to live in Jerusalem anymore by the Romans. But anyway, they persecuted God's servants, therefore God judged Israel and left it a heap of smoking ruins. The destruction of the covenant nation does not mean that the wedding feast is canceled. Instead, the call to the banquet will be expanded so the wedding hall will be filled with guests. The king's servants are commanded to go into the highways. Now, the word translated highways here, it is translated from three Greek words. Diakadros, ton, hadon. The first word refers to road exits. Or more literally, ways out through, road exits. The second word simply means of the ways. The expression would be used of street crossings, and here refers to the place where the street goes out past the city and forks out or crosses other roads, smaller roads into the countryside. The idea here is of a main trunk road that has a juncture with smaller crossroads that go in different directions. That's the idea. And the thought being conveyed here is a great geographical expansion of the call and the inclusion of lower classes, strangers, and even foreigners. Okay, the people from the select city wouldn't come. Well, now it's going to go, the call's just going to go out everywhere. We're going to fill that wedding hall. We're going to fill it up. The Jews were the first called to the wedding feast. They held a privileged position, but they emphatically rejected the gospel, and now the call goes out to all nations of the earth. The Eskimo, the South African, the Swede, the Chinese, the Korean, the Hottentot. Everyone in the whole world is to hear this gospel call, this command to believe in Jesus Christ and come to the wedding banquet. And this verse elaborates on the statement of the previous parable. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. 21:43. And Paul notes, this was not plan B, but this was always God's plan. This was always God's plan. Romans 9:6-8. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. And then another one, Romans 9:30-32. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now the servants not only were called, were to extend the call to all peoples, but also were to gather together everyone they encountered, both bad and good. Both bad and good. Verse 10. The expression both bad and good indicates that gospel preachers are not to discriminate with regard to a person's social standing or even their moral character. Jesus reached out to tax collectors, prostitutes, hardcore sinners, and his disciples are to do likewise. Okay, we don't just take the gospel to the upper middle class white suburbs. It's to go to the ghetto. It's to go to where the crack dealers are and the prostitutes are. It's to go to all areas, to places of Africa where there are savages carrying spears with bones in their nose, to the jungles of Brazil. Many very wicked persons will become Christians. The word good refers to ordinary social standards and is not a theological statement that people can be good apart from Christ. That's not what's being taught here. It's merely according to standard mores. The fact that they also need the gospel message makes this point obvious. If they're good spiritually, they wouldn't need the gospel call. Now the bad are mentioned before the good to emphasize the remarkable grace of God and salvation. God saves the most vile, wicked of sinners. Paul was a murderer. We know of a number of tax collectors, including Matthew, that became serious believers. Without exception, even the very worst, the ethical scum of society, are to receive the call of the gospel. Now verses 9 and 10 are excellent proof texts for the teaching that the external call of the gospel is to be indiscriminate and universal. back before the resurrection, the disciples were instructed, take the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But after Jesus rose from the dead, he said to his disciples, Matthew 28, 18 and 19, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. The apostles and evangelists were faithful to the gospel. They were faithful in the gospel, went to the crossroads of Samaria, Rome, Athens, Asia Minor, Crete, North Africa, etc. Within one generation, it had penetrated almost every area of the Roman Empire, and Paul was planning to go to Spain when he died. Others had to do that. He was executed in Rome. With the destruction of Israel, even the priority that the Jews had in that first generation of the church is now gone. With Jerusalem in ruins and the Jews scattered, no one will regard the Christian church as a Jewish sect or as a Jewish religion. It's a universal religion. Yes, it had its roots in the nation of the Jews. It is for all, irregardless of race, tribe, nationality, sex, or social standing. Remember, James rebukes the church for giving priority to people with money, giving them the best seats. No, they don't receive any priority over the poor. None. And the poor don't receive any priority over the rich, like in socialism and communism. As the Church of Christ spreads her gospel net, she must avoid racism, kinism, nationalism, and classism. We avoid all these things. And it was unfortunate that, to an extent, that in the late 1800s, missionaries became equated with nationalism and the taking over of people's territory and the setting up of empires. You know, missionaries were viewed as an extension of the British Empire and so forth. It should not be. Missionaries are an extension of the throne of Jesus Christ. They are emissaries of Christ, not of the Queen or the King of England, which is, of course, a very corrupt Episcopalianism anyway. All races, ranks, and classes are to be called to the banquet of Christ's love. Now, just, if they're all to be called to the banquet of Christ's love together in the eschatological kingdom, then racists and kinists are clearly heretical who want to separate the races. Now, the result of this broad universal call is that the wedding hall was filled with guests, verse 10. The command of verse 8 is fulfilled, and the Son is honored with a banquet full of happy, enthusiastic guests. The outward call of the gospel has been very effective throughout history, because it is often attended by the inward call of the Holy Spirit. To those whose minds are not illuminated or enlightened by God's Spirit, the gospel is foolishness. But to those who are regenerated by God, John 3, 3, 5, and 8, and Ephesians 2, 4 to 5, and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of faith, Ephesians 2, 8, it is heartily received as true and cherished. To those God foreknew and loved from before the foundation of the world, the Savior is revealed as the pearl of great price, Matthew 13, 46, or a great hidden treasure, Matthew 13, 44. So the Spirit, in conjunction with the Word, effectually draws the elect to the bridegroom. The wedding hall is sealed with guests. With the arrogant and self-sufficient elders, the Pharisees and the priests spurned, the neglected outcasts of both Jewish society and Gentile society will embrace. God will take beggars and the rejects from the dunghill of society and cause them to sit with the royal son in the presence of the king. The messianic banquet thus finds its eschatological fullness in the inclusion of such unlikely people as Gentiles and those widely regarded as the unrighteous, the wicked, the scum of society, the degenerates. refuse the gospel who will and oppose it who will, God shall not lack a church on this earth. Even in the depths of the Middle Ages, when Romanism was at its height, there were still people who believed the true gospel. The church still existed. The remnant was still there. God shall not lack a church, but shall have as many as he pleases from the countenancing of his rich and free grace and the glorying of Jesus Christ. And then that brings us to our next major point, the missing wedding bridegrooms. Now, the parable could have ended at verse 10 and been balanced and complete. It's a beautiful parable. But Jesus adds what amounts to a separate mini-parable at the end to make another crucial point, which is the necessity of the wedding garment. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on this, because there are different interpretations of this. One must have a wedding garment if one is to be included in the feast. This is verses 11 to 12. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Now the verb here translated to see denotes a careful seeing or a looking intently. The meaning is that the king came in to inspect his guests. Okay, it's not he just came in to have a seat, just casually looking around and having noticed somebody. It's the verb indicates a careful examination. But the idea is not that the king came into the wedding hall to introduce himself and take his seat, but rather that he came in and carefully looked at each guest to make sure there was no abuse of his graciousness. Now, when he notices that one of the guests is reclining at the table in his dirty street clothes, he politely asks for an explanation as to why. And the word translated "friend" could be translated "comrade." At this point, many commentators discuss the absurdity of such an expectation on account of the fact that people were urgently gathered from the streets. Following such an analysis, there's all sorts of speculation about verses 11 to 14 being taken from another parable of Jesus or another source by Matthew and then inserted by the evangelist. Well, all such reasoning and speculation is unnecessary, and we should reject it. Jesus spoke these words on this occasion, and they belong where they belong. The parable only makes sense on the assumption that the wedding garment was provided by the king to the guests before they entered the wedding hall. One could not expect the poor, the vile, and those living out in the streets to possess white, clean, and vibrant array fit for a royal wedding. And there are examples in ancient history of being provided gifts of clothes to a royal banquet. However, they're not the best proof, simply because usually royal banquets in the old days, they invited people that were rich, people that were prominent. They did not invite people from the street. The only view that fits the parable and the broader context of Scripture is that whatever was needed for the cleanliness of the guests and the proper attire was provided freely by the sovereign, by the king. In the inexhaustible royal wardrobes, there was an abundance of robes to furnish them all with appropriate raiment, clean and white. As Calvin says, "Whomsoever the Lord invites, he at the same time supplies with raiment." End of quote. And then this brings us to the all-important question on this point. What is the meaning of the wedding garment? What does it mean? What does it stand for? The parable itself does not tell us exactly what the garment represents. So you have to infer, you have to try to come to a conclusion based on the context, based on the broader context of Scripture. It only says that those who did not wear it are excluded from eternal life or the eschatological kingdom. So we're going to look at the two main, there are really two main views. One is that it represents sanctification or the righteousness of the saints. The other view is that it represents justification or the imputed righteousness of Christ. We're going to look at both of those views because both views have really excellent arguments on their side. Many commentaries, the majority indeed, Matthew Henry, Hagner, France, David Dixon, Plummer, Robinson, Barclay, Hill, J.C. Ryle, Rodus, Spurgeon, Morrison, Vincent, etc., many, many commentaries interpret the wedding garment as the righteousness of the saints, or faithfulness unto God, which flows from true faith. In favor of this view are the following arguments. First, it would continue the teaching of the previous two parables on the necessity of doing God's will. This is, I think, a very strong argument. If you look at this is the third of three parables. In the first two parables, the great emphasis of both is, did you do the will of the Father? Did you provide fruit for God? And the answer to that question for the Jews is no and no. So the big issue here is fruit. And of course, fruit always assumes in Scripture true faith. So we're not siding with Roman Catholicism here, and we're not siding with the Federal Vision Heresy. We're siding with Scripture. So first, it would continue the teaching of the previous two parables on the necessity of doing God's will of producing fruit for Jehovah. If this is what is in mind, then Jesus is emphasizing that God's grace or the gospel is not antinomian. The Jews demonstrated that they had no faith by their evil works. That's the emphasis of all three parables. They were rejected by God because they did not produce deeds consistent with faith. They did the opposite. The Jews demonstrated that they had no faith by their evil works. After the Jewish nation is rejected, Christ calls Gentiles and gross sinners into his kingdom, but he sanctifies them before they recline at the wedding banquet. And for one of the better interpretations on this is by Brodus, who says this. Quote, those who repent and propose to be subjects of the messianic reign must become righteous in character and life, or they cannot enjoy its benefits. And then he's got here Matthew 5:20 and Hebrews 12:14. It is not enough for a man to place himself in outward relation to the kingdom, develop the corresponding character and conduct. There have always been persons who desired the temporal and eternal advantages which Christianity offers without caring to be and to do what it requires. Those who accept God's bounty in the gospel, the salvation that is not by works, but is according to his mercy, must be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3:4-8. Otherwise they insult God and disgrace the feast of salvation and will not be allowed to share it. Yea, will be severely punished. End of quote. And it is indeed true, we'll go into more detail, it's indeed true that the Bible, the Gospels, and the Epistles teach in several places the necessity of sanctification. It does not teach that we're saved by sanctification. It does not teach that we contribute to our redemption through our good works, but it does teach that these things are evidences, they're signs, they're the fruit that demonstrate that we have true saving faith. And then second, in the broader context of Scripture, there are examples of a gift of a wedding garment that does represent holiness or sanctification. In Revelation 19:78, we read this. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Pretty clear. So we do have a scripture that does fit this interpretation, given by Jesus himself. Now, because of Roman Catholicism and the Federal Vision Heresy, Roman Catholicism indeed uses this as a proof text for their doctrine of salvation by works, by the way. But because of Romanism and the Federal Vision Heresy, we would do well to listen carefully to the cautionary words of Philip Edgecombe Hughes on this verse in Revelation, on these verses. Quote, and this is a good Protestant theology here. Quote, these righteous deeds are indeed performed by the bride, but they do not make up a gown of self-righteousness, for that would cause them in their rejoicing to give themselves the glory, whereas they are exhorted to give him the glory. The whole of their salvation from beginning to end is from God, 2 Corinthians 5:18. And therefore, all the praise belongs to God. The oneness of the saints in Christ Jesus is owed entirely to God, thanks to whom Christ has become not only their redemption, but also their wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Accordingly, their glorying is not at all in themselves, but only and altogether in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:29 and following, see Ephesians 2:8-10. The righteous deeds of the saints then do not constitute or contribute to their justification before God, which would be self-justification. As the deeds of the saints, they are performed by those who are already redeemed and justified in Christ. They are evidence of the bride's sanctification and at the same time of her serious concern to prepare herself for the marriage of the Lamb. This preparedness is effected through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, transforming her progressively into the likeness of her bridegroom. See 2 Corinthians 3:18, 1 John 3:2 and following. It is the fulfillment of the obligation of the redeemed to live no longer for themselves, but for Him, who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul's concern for the Christ-centered holiness of the church as the bride of the Lamb is expressed in his admonition to the Christians in Corinth. This is 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure virgin to her one husband. Thus, it is given to the bride to be clothed with the fine linen for the marriage, the responsibility to live the life of a pure holiness to the glory of God is not removed, but is intensified by the very givenness of the Holy Spirit. End of quote. So we see the difference here of biblical Protestantism and Romanism and the Federal Vision Heresy, making the emphasis on its evidentiary of justification. They're already redeemed by Jesus Christ. They're justified by Jesus Christ, not by their own works, and God receives all the glory. So you can X out Romanism, you can X out Arminianism, and you can X out the Federal Vision Heresy. And then we're going to have to continue this afternoon. And we're going to start by looking at Ephesians 5, 26, and 27, which also speaks of sanctification as the wedding garment. But we're going to give you both positions, this and justification. We're going to look at them in depth, and we'll profit by them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you for this parable. We thank you for this incredible warning and teaching from Christ, telling us that we must produce fruit. We must put Christ first in all things. We must not occupy ourselves with a bunch of entertainment nonsense and forget to do our duty to the kingdom. Help us, Lord, to be obedient by the power of the Holy Spirit. Convict us when we do fall short. Cause us to walk according to all your statutes. Make us miserable when we sin. Cause us to die daily and repent daily and be true followers of your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen.